the Civil War. Who were the combatants, Julie? Mr. Ender. And why were the rest of the tribes ganging up on poor little old Benjamin, Mr. Lyon? And so why didn't they just try those men and execute those men and be done with? All right, the tribe of Benjamin would not hand over these men. So it created a national uproar. And the tribes gathered together to Mizpah, and there they took an oath that none of them would give their daughters to those filthy Benjaminites. And they decided to go to war if the tribe of Benjamin refused to hand over the guilty men. They cast lots to determine which tribe would lead the attack. Can anybody think of a reason why that might have been necessary to determine which tribe would lead the attack? Well, the terrain may not have permitted a broad line of attack. It may have been a narrow terrain where they could only perhaps get so many men in a direct attack at one time, or it might have had something to do with the spoils of war. Who got the spoils of war? First tribe into the battle got first pick of the spoil. That sort of thing. In any case, the united tribes attacked Benjamin. And then we have something very curious. For as we look at the scriptures here concerning this battle in the book of Judges, we find out the strength of the two sides at the beginning of the contest. The Benjaminites had apparently 26,700 men. The 700 men were expert slingers. Doesn't it say left-handed slingers? At least they were slingers. And that was like a slingshot, only not the kind where you pull back between the forked stick, but the kind where you twirl it around your head and let one end go and throws the stone out. So that was their special expertise in battle. Now, there were three clashes in the battle. In the first clash, Israel, the united tribes, lost 22,000 men. Now, if they're on the side of righteousness trying to punish these wicked Benjaminites, how come they suffered losses?
Doubt.
Doubt, Kelly says. Well, did they have divine authorization to undertake this battle? No, they were using their old human logic and wisdom again. And 22,000 men fell in battle. The second clash, another 18,000 men fell. Now, when it says they fell, probably means killed and wounded, both. In the third clash, however, before the third clash, they went and they prayed and they begged God's help and so forth. And the third attack, they only lost 30 men, so the total losses of the united tribes were somewhere in the neighborhood of 40,030 men. Benjamin, in the third clash, lost, according to verse 44 here in Judges chapter 18, chapter 20, verse 44, lost 18,000 men, then again a little later in the battle, 5,000 men, then again a little later in the battle, 2,000 men. So we have the exact figure of losses in Benjamin of 25,100. Now as we follow on through the story here of the Civil War, we noted that the original Benjaminite force had 26,700. And in the third clash, 25,100, that means 1,600 men unaccounted for. What do you suppose happened to them? Is this a contradiction, or can we use a little bit of logic here?
Nothing
city.
Slaves?
No. How about killed in the first two clashes? It doesn't mention the Benjaminite losses in the first two clashes. This was the Benjaminite loss in the third clash. When we subtract that from the original fighting force, we leave 1,600. Well, we know that 600 Benjaminites were still alive. 600 fighters were still alive. That leaves 1,000 Benjaminites unaccounted for, must have been killed in the first two clashes of the armies. Now the problem arose. The United Tribes began to feel guilty. Here, a whole tribe is going to be wiped out because all the men of Benjamin virtually are extinct, especially if they should go ahead and wipe out this last 600, plus the fact that these 600 had no place to get wives because everybody had sworn that they would not give their daughters to these men. So they came up with an ingenious way of escaping the consequences of their own oath. They determined that there was one city, a city by the name of Jabesh-Gilead, which had not sent troops to the battle. Now, failure to send troops to battle was tantamount to treason. It would be like if we were in a war with a country and some city in America determined they weren't going to help fight and nobody from that city went to war. That's treason. So the men of Israel went and attacked the city of Jabesh-Gilead and punished the city, and in the city they found 400 virgins that they gave to the Benjaminites for wives so that the tribe of Benjamin would not be totally wiped out. Now they had sworn that they would not give their daughters, but that didn't prohibit them from giving somebody else's daughters. Benjaminites. That still left 200 Benjaminites without wives. The men of Israel came to Benjamin and they said, now we can't give you our wives. We took a solemn oath. But down at Shiloh, we have, this time of year, we have our annual festival. And all of our daughters are there. All of our unmarried daughters go up to Shiloh, and apparently they have some sort of a religious dance that they do there at Shiloh, some kind of folk dance that they do. Now, we can't give you our daughters in marriage, but if you jump out from the bushes and grab one of them and run off with them, that'll be fine. So, Sadie Hawkins Day in reverse. The Benjaminites hid in the bushes around Shiloh, picked out the young lady that they wanted, and the fathers could not give the daughters to them, but if they kidnapped them and went off with them, they could have them for a wife. So that's how the 600 Benjaminites got their wives, yes.
Why wouldn't these 600 men have wives back at home before they left the war?
Apparently these women had been killed in the war some way. I don't know. Scripture doesn't say. All we know is they didn't have wives. And either they were not married to start with, which is would be rather strange, or else the women were killed in the battle, and the report of that fact is not given to us. So the fact is, he wound up with 600 Benjaminites with no wives and no possibility of perpetuating the tribe of Benjamin without bringing in foreign wives, which apparently was unacceptable. Yes.
And what was the period of time before then that they would not give Benjamin any wives?
Permanently.
Well, before the battle, because that would probably give you an answer as to why 600 didn't have any.
I don't think I'm following your logic.
Okay,
let me go through it one more time, Pat. After the battle, okay, there were still 600 Benjaminite men alive. Okay? Apparently, they did not have wives. This would create the extinction of one of the 12 tribes. So the other tribes determined now that they would secure wives some way for the Benjaminites. The first effort was to attack Jabesh-Gilead, where they got 400 wives. And the second step was to tell the Benjaminites to kidnap the daughters of Shiloh. And that supplied the other 200 wives. Now why did these men did not have wives of their own is not stated in the text. Only the fact that they did not have wives. Okay? That's all I can tell you about. All right. Now, let's see. One other thing before we wrap up on that last lesson. I wanted you to look at 17:6 of Judges. 17:6. Somebody read that for us. 17:6.
In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes.
Now read 18:1.
In those days, there was no king in Israel. In those days, the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for themselves to live in, for until that day, an inheritance had not been allotted to them.
Read 19:1.
Now it came about in those days when there was no king in Israel that there was...
That's enough. The point is there was no strong central government. How do we account for these barbaric actions? Every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's exactly the direction we're headed for in America today. I'm okay, you're okay. Whatever I want to do, none of your business. Whatever you want to do is none of my business. You don't have any right to tell me what to do. I don't have any right to tell you what to do. And when people start living that way without a social consciousness, without some sense of responsibility to society, this is where it leads. These barbaric acts that we read about in the last six chapters of Judges. So keep that in mind. It all sounds very good when people start saying, you mind your business, I'll mind mine. But when we see the direction which society begins to go, who is to draw the line? Who is to say what is right and what is wrong unless we go by the standards of the Word of God? All right, end of today's lesson then. I want you to notice in your syllabus a chart on page 76. You see that circle? In the book of Judges, we have several examples of where the children of Israel would sin against God, fall into servitude to some foreign nation. They would then begin to pray to God. And in the end, after several years, God would rescue them from this enemy. Now this is what I mean by the cycles in the book of Judges. I hope that you will memorize those four stages in that little chart. And that you will know that these stages are characteristic of the book of Judges. Now the people of Israel are in the land of Canaan. The old generation has died off. What held these people together as a nation? Four things. Common ancestry is first. Secondly, common history. Thirdly, common language. And fourthly, a common religious commitment. Four things held the people of God together during this dark age period. This period of 335 years in which we find the most gross kinds of behavior being reported to us. But at least there was something that held them together as a people during this period. Now we're going to be reading in the book of Judges about several false gods. And I want to stop right here at the outset and let's get these names memorized. Let's get them straight in our thinking. On the left side of the screen is the god Baal that we read about so much in the Old Testament. The word Baal means Lord. Baal was the god of storm. I'll show you a picture of him here in a moment, holding a lightning bolt in one hand and a club that symbolizes thunder in his other hand. He was the most prominent deity in Canaan at the time that the Israelites entered the land. And each community had its own version of Baal. Now in pagan religion, each male deity had a corresponding female deity. And we read about three female deities in the book of Judges. They all begin with A. Anath, Asherah, Ashtaroth. Now, Anath and Asherah, now in King James erroneously translates Asherah grove. And that's an erroneous translation. The Asherah was represented by a symbolic pole that was always found connected to or nearby a Baal altar. So you have the male and the female deity worshipped at the same time. And that's where the King James got this grove, because they're always chopping down the Asherah. But they were not trees. They were poles planted in the ground beside the Baal altar. All three of these female deities are goddesses of sex and war. Now, I'm sure the Canaanite theologians would have been able to tell you exactly the difference between these three. The modern scholars are not able to draw the lines. The three seem to do the same things in Canaanite thought, as far as we can tell. At this point in our understanding, until further knowledge is uncovered, we simply have to list them. They were three distinct goddesses. There's not three names for the same goddess. Three distinct goddesses, and yet the exact differences between them we cannot tell. Memorize those four gods: Baal, Anath, Asherah, Ashtaroth. Our next point of discussion has to do with the nature of the office of judge. Oh, I wanted to show you some of these goddesses before we move to that. Here are some pictures of monuments and what have you that have been discovered. At the bottom, we look first of all at Baal. This is a large statuette, a rather famous one that appears in all the encyclopedias of the god Baal. Here he is, same god on a monument. Here is the stick in his hand symbolizing thunder. Here is this spear-like thing that is supposed to represent lightning, I think. He is the god of the storm, the rain. Here is Asherah. The artist here has tamed the picture a little bit. The pictures and statues of Asherah are vulgar. And this has been tamed down for use in classrooms. She always appears in her birthday suit. She always appears with exaggerated sexual organs. And she is the goddess of sex and war, as we've already talked about. One deity that is not mentioned in Judges, I think, is part of the Canaanite gods, is Hel, the father of Baal. Here is an altar to Baal, such as we will read about tomorrow's lesson, where Gideon tears down the altar to Baal. Here is one of the little incense stands that we read about through the Old Testament that has been discovered over there. Now, what were these judges? 10 things I want to say about judges. First, they were gods. Regents, R-E-G-E-N-T-S. They were God's regents. They were his viceroy. They ruled in his stead. They were his representatives, if you please. That's the first thing we want to note about the judge. Secondly, the judgeship appears to have been lifelong. That is, at least from the time they were called to be a judge. They were a judge the rest of their life. It was not that they were not selected for a limited period of time. Thirdly, there was no regular succession of judges. Not like kings, where fathers follow their sons. Each judge was called independently of the others. Fourth, I think we have enough information to say that each judge received a special call from God. Now, that's not always recorded, but I think we can conclude that that was the case. Fifthly, it would appear that some of the judges overlapped one another and were appointed simply for a limited part of the land. They were appointed then for various sections of the country. Sixthly, the authority of the judge extended only to the people over whom they were appointed. The authority of the judge extended only to the people over whom they were appointed. So if you have a judge up in the north, he did not have any authority down in the southern tribe. Seventhly, the judges were without pomp. No royal robes, no thrones, no entourages going in front of them. Now, there are a couple of exceptions to that, as we will note as we go through, but for the most part, I think that's a fair statement. Eighthly, the judges did not have power to make laws. The laws of God had already been given through Moses. It was not the function of the judge to make the law. Ninth, it was not the proper function of the judge to interpret the law, as modern judges do. That was the job of the priests and the Levites, to interpret the law, not the judges. But tenthly, it was their job to uphold the law, like a modern sheriff. That was the job of the judge, to uphold God's law. Look at the chart on page 77 of your syllabus that explains the period of the judges. I'm trying to show you in that chart that in the book of Judges we cover, well, I guess, yes, I put it on there. We have 12 judges in the book of Judges. Two additional judges are mentioned in the first seven chapters of 1 Samuel. So, if we're looking at biblical history chronologically, as we are doing in this class, then the period of the judges extends from the second chapter of Judges through the seventh chapter of 1 Samuel. That whole length of time is 337 years, longer than the entire history of the United States of America. You can see from the chart, if you look carefully, that some of the judges there in Samuel overlap the judges in the book of Judges. Please make a note of this. Samson, Eli, and Samuel were all on the scene at the same time, even though they're mentioned in two different books of the Bible. If you study it very carefully, you will see that Samson, Eli, and Samuel were all on the scene at the same time. All three were concerned about battling the Philistines. Also, notice where the book of Ruth fits into the picture. Even though the book of Ruth today is a separate book, originally it was part of the book of Judges. We know that from ancient records. The modern Jews separated the last four chapters of Judges to make the book of Ruth a separate book because they read that book at one of their festivals and it was more convenient to have it on a separate scroll. The history recorded in the book of Ruth fits into the period of the Judges. In other words, actually, chronologically, the events in Ruth precede some of the events in Judges. And I try to show you that on the chart. Now let's start talking about some of these judges. And of course you'll be expected to have the judges memorized and be able to spell their names correctly. Be careful on tests whether I ask you for the judges in the book of Judges or all of the judges. That'll depend on whether you, that will determine whether you put down Eli and Samuel or not. If I ask for all the judges, I expect 14. If I ask for the judges in the book of Judges, I want 12. Improper order, of course. Now, the first judge was Othniel. The first oppression of the people of God came about because of their sin, as we've already seen. And the first oppression came from outside the land of Canaan. Came from a man named Cushan Rishathaim, which the Rishathaim part means the double wicked. Now that obviously wasn't his name. That was a title tacked on him by the Jews. Cushan the double wicked. And he oppressed the people of God in the area of Judah in particular for 8 years. Now, we think that he may have been a Hittite king. His name is very similar to Hittite name. We know from secular history that this is the period when the greatest of all the Hittite kings, Shupi-Luli-Lumash, was reigning. And some think that Cushan was a subordinate king to Shupi-Luli-Lumash.
Do we need to know
him? No. I just wanted to put him on there so I could say his name once a year. I have to say his name in this lesson. Yes.
When Moses married the Cushite woman, is that because
she didn't think that? Oh, no. Cushite and Cushan is a personal name. That is no connection. Okay. This guy is thought to be a Hittite. We're not sure about that. It says he came from Mesopotamia. If you get into secular history, you will find that this is a period of expansion for the Hittites under Shupi-Luli-Lumash. And so we conclude that Cushan may have been one of the Hittite kings pressing down upon Judah. Now then, Othniel was raised up by God. He's the first of the judges. His name means Lion of God. Lion of God. We've already met Othniel. Where have we met Othniel? Alright, he married Caleb's daughter Aksah, right? We puzzled when we met him the first time as to whether he was the brother of Caleb or whether he was the nephew of Caleb. And we concluded that the language is ambiguous. You could argue both ways, but we leaned in the direction of the fact that Othniel was the brother of the famous Caleb. He was the conqueror. Othniel was the conqueror of the city of Debir. That's how he won the hand of his wife, wasn't it? So we're meeting Othniel now for the second time. He's in a different role now. He's now the leader of the people in driving out the Mesopotamians. And following his work, the land had rest for 40 years. Some think that the land had rest for 40 years because if you look at Egyptian history, you will discover that the famous King Ramses II was now on the throne. And you remember that the Egyptians made claim to this territory. Now, they didn't always enforce their claim, but they made claim to the territory where Israel now resided. Some people think the reason that the Israelites had rest for 40 years was because all of the outlying powers were afraid to attack on account of the claims of the Egyptians. Well, be that as it may, we cannot prove that one way or the other. The second oppression occurred at the hands of the Moabites. And it affected primarily the tribe of Reuben. By the way, after this episode, the tribe of Reuben disappears from history, so I'm assuming that these Moabites did end the tribe of Reuben. It just sort of vanishes. And Benjamin. And the king of Moab in this period was a huge man by the name of Eglon. He set up his headquarters here near the ancient ruins of Jericho, which is called here the city of Palm Trees. And from that place, he insisted that the Israelites come and bring him tribute. This went on for 18 years. Every year, the Israelites had to parade down to Jericho or to the city of palm trees and offer tribute to this obese oppressor. Well, on one such occasion, a leader from the tribe of Benjamin by the name of Ehud carried the tribute money down to Eglon at the city of palm trees. Ehud was of the tribe of Benjamin and he was left-handed. How does that figure in the story? Well, after they've given the tribute money to Eglon, Ehud noticed something very strange. He noticed that when they were frisked before they went into the king, that they only frisked the left side of people.
You see, normally if you're carrying a sword, you house the sword, you sheathe the sword on the opposite side of the hand you're going to use. If you have a long sword in your right hand and it's on your right side and you need to get it out in a hurry, I mean, it's awkward. If that same sword is sheathed on your left side, you reach over and grab it, you're ready to go. Now, Ehud noted that there was a breakdown in security there at Eglon's palace. They only frisked the left side. That is, they assumed everybody was right-handed. And Ehud said, that's going to be the end of that old buzzard. So after he left the palace, he dismissed those who were traveling with him. He didn't want to get them involved. If this scheme failed, he was going to face the music by himself. He strapped the sword on his right side. He went back through security, telling the soldiers that he had a message for King Eglon. They allowed him to go in to the king, who was upstairs in what is called his, summer house? Now, Jericho is below sea level, and it's extremely oppressive. The heat down there is extremely oppressive. In order to catch a few cool breezes, they built double-storied houses, and Eglon was upstairs in this double-storied house. That's what it means when it says his summer parlor or his summer house. The soldiers thought that the king was in there, according to the King James Version, covering his feet. Now that's exactly what the Hebrew says, covering his feet. But that is an idiom, of course, which the newer versions have explained for us. Rather embarrassing to talk about. Now, if any of you don't understand the idiom of covering your feet, I'll explain it to you privately after class. But it means to have a bowel movement. Or, as the New American says, to relieve himself. So, Ehud goes in before this fat king. He says, I have a message for you, O king. King says, you do? He waddles out of his throne and begins to waddle down. Because, you see, even foreign kings had a superstitious respect for the word of God, or a word from a God in Bible days. And as the king waddled toward him, Ehud grabbed his sword from his right side and he thrust it right into him. Right up to the hill. And the Bible says his guts came out. Did you catch that? It's what the word says. It says it closed around the hilt of the soldier. Now, Kelly, you didn't perform like one girl I did that to one year. She came clear out of her seat. She never been the same since. Ehud then locked the door of the chamber, and the guards all thought the king was in there relieving himself, having a bowel movement. They didn't bother to check up on things. Meanwhile, Ehud escaped out a window or whatever and got away. And finally, after the guards kept looking at their watches, a little long, and burst in the door, they found the king there wallowing in his own blood. Meanwhile, Ehud goes back up to the area of Benjamin, blows the trumpet, gathers an army, brings the army down to the Jordan River, cuts off all the passes across the Jordan River. And a large number of Moabites were slain, as a matter of fact, 10,000 of them, as they tried to get across the Jordan River, back to their homeland. Now, here's something you need to understand about ancient armies. Many ancient armies did not have a chain of command like our armies do today. If the king was killed, that was it. The soldiers just wouldn't fight anymore. There was no one in second in command to give any orders. So that perhaps explains why these Israelites, who had been slaves for 18 years, now have the upper hand. The king is gone. And they're guarding these passes across the river. And when the Moabites try to cross, they're slain. So the net result is that the people of God were able to gain their freedom again for a period of about 80 years. Yes, 80 years, chapter 3, verse 30. The third judge is the most mysterious of all. Now notice, the first two oppressors have been foreign powers that have come in. So also with the third oppressor. The third oppressor are the Philistines. Now, the Philistines did not come in force until about 1200 B.C. And we're a long time before 1200 B.C. But we now know that the Philistines came in waves. And we're talking here about one of the earlier waves of the Philistines. They oppressed the people of God. God raised up a deliverer by the name of Shamgar. Notice who he was the son of. Who is he the son of? What does the text say? A-N-A-T-H. We just learned that name a minute ago. What was that?
Was that a goddess?
That was the goddess of sex and war. Now, the name Shamgar is not a Hebrew name. It is a foreign name. Again, it is thought by some scholars to be a Hittite name. Now, we cannot prove this, and we just do not have enough information. But it would appear that Shamgar was not an Israelite, but rather a foreigner used by God to rescue his people. And later on in our course, we will meet several other examples where God used foreign kings to rescue his people from one danger or another. This may be the first example of that type of thing. What weapon does Shamgar use? An ox goad is a long, sharp-pointed stick which the driver of an ox cart would use to spur an ox to get moving. That's a strange weapon, isn't it? How many Philistines did he kill with his ox goad? 600. Now there is another interpretation of this ox goad. We know at this very period of time that there was a famous sea captain by the name of Ben-Anath, son of Anath, the same period of time. He fought for the Egyptians, even though he was not an Egyptian. He was a foreign sea captain employed by the Egyptians and fought for the Egyptians. One scholar has suggested that ox goad here may have been the name of his ship. That's speculation. Take it or leave. All we can say. We just don't have that much knowledge about Shamgar. So, basically, Shamgar pretty much conceded as a foreign king, possibly Hittite, maybe this famous sea captain, son of Anath, who was living at this period, the ox goad, possibly the name of his ship, or the other older interpretation is that the ox goad was simply a stick which he used as a weapon to slay these 600 Philistines. Now we have had three judges. Recite the three judges for me, please, Mr. Greenwood. Now, the next oppressor is a native oppressor. That is, he's a Canaanite. This is the first oppression that we read about arising from within the land itself. And the oppressor this time is a man by the name of Jabin, who was king of Hazor. Now, we've already met Hazor back in the days of Joshua. Joshua conquered that place, burned it. And the name of the king back in the days of Joshua was also Jabin. I suggest to you that the name Jacob is a dynastic name, in other words, a name for all the kings of Hazor. This is not the same Jabin that we read about back in the book of Joshua. This Jabin had employed a foreign general by the name of Sisera to command his army. Here again, the name Sisera appears to be a Hittite name. The Hittites are strong in this period. And this Jabin apparently has hired Sisera to direct his army. What weapon did Sisera have at his disposal which intimidated the people of God for so long? 900 iron chariots. Now that would be like 900 Sherman tanks today up against infantry. That was an awesome arsenal. Sisera resided at a place called Harosheth. We don't know exactly where that is. I put it on the map here near the brook, the river Kishon, but the exact location is not really known. And that's where Sisera resided. And for 20 years, he oppressed the people of God. Now, if you'd like to have some indication of what the conditions were like, turn over to the poem written by Deborah, chapter 5, verses 6, 7, and 8. Read that for me, Mr. Press.
5, 6, 7, and 8. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Gael, the highways were deserted. The travelers went by roundabout ways. The peasantry ceased, and they ceased in Israel, until I, Deborah, arose. Until I arose, a mother of Israel. New gods were chosen. Then war was in the gates. Not a shield or a spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel.
All right, so we get the picture here of these Canaanites controlling the highway. We get the picture here of the Israelite army basically without weapons, even allowing for some poetic hyperbole here. Still, we get the picture that basically Israel was disarmed, and that these Canaanites had created a situation which was terrifying to the people of God. God raised up a woman to do something about the situation. Her name was Deborah. Do we have any Deborahs in the class? The name Deborah means bumblebee. And she engaged in a sting operation. Her name is Bumblebee. She's called a prophetess. The Bible says she sat under a palm tree between Bethel and Ramah judging the people of Israel. Not very much, nothing fancy about that, was it? People would come to her for advice, and she was in charge of enforcing the law of God. Well, finally, Deborah decided that something had to be done about these Canaanites. So she sent up to the tribal area of Naphtali, clear up here to Kadesh, to a man by the name of Barak, whose name means lightning. So Mr. Lightning came down to Mrs. Bumblebee, and they talked over the situation, and Barak was told to raise an army of some 10,000 men out of Naphtali and Zebulun, which you can see on the map out of these two areas, to drive the Canaanites out of the land. And Barak began to sing, "If Deborah goes with me, I'll go anywhere." He wouldn't go by himself. Deborah had such prestige and such power and such influence that Barak did not feel like he would be able to successfully drive out the Canaanites without her presence. I don't even want to suggest to you what I was taught at Hebrew Union College, which of course is an extremely liberal school, that Deborah was a hoochie-coochie dancer. Had a professor that taught that. He said they always took hoochie-coochie dancers with them before battle to do their dances and get all the soldiers all shook up, and so they'd throw themselves into battle without regard to their life. I don't really see anything in the text that would lend any support for that view. I only mention it so that you can see to what extremes sometimes unbelievers, modernists, and liberals go in the the treatment of the stories of the scripture. But Deborah does go with Barak, and they assemble the troops here on Mount Tabor. And you'll see Mount Tabor when you pass through this beautiful valley here. Mount Tabor overlooks a beautiful, lush, flat, level the valley of Esdraelon. And so the Israelites were poised on Mount Tabor. Sisera took his position down here somewhere in this neighborhood, in the southwest corner of this big valley, near the brook Kishon. And then Sisera began to move his 900 chariots of iron in the direction of the Israelites. Now we're indebted to chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, for the clue as to what happened, what actually happened that helped win the battle. Says the Lord, when thou didst go out from Seir, when thou didst march from the field of Edom, the earth quaked, the heavens also dropped, even the clouds dripped water, the mountains quaked at the presence of the Lord. Now, what is he talking? What is Deborah talking about in the poem? She is talking, it seems to me, about an earthquake and a terrible storm that roared across that valley, right into the faces of Sisera and his chariots. And what good is an iron chariot on muddy ground? Basically, nothing. So this storm of sleet and hail burst across the plain into the faces of the Canaanites. Josephus also gives that interpretation to what happened. The Kishon became a raging torrent. The plain became nothing but a swamp. And the chariot wheels got stuck in the mud, and a slaughter took place. Look again at chapter 5, verses 21 says, the stars fought from heaven. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent of the Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. Oh, my soul, march on with strength. Then the horse's hooves beat. From the dashing of his valiant steeds, you can just see the horses trying to get those chariots out of the mud, as Deborah in this poetry is describing what happened there. So apparently the horses and the chariots get bogged down in the mud. The 10,000 Israelites came sweeping off the side of the mountain screaming bloody murder. And of course 10,000 against 900, even if you don't have weapons, it's a foregone conclusion what's going to happen. So Sisera, noble general that he was, decided to abandon ship, or more accurately, abandon chariot. And he took off in this direction, which is strange. We would expect him to go back this way toward his home. But perhaps the enemy, perhaps Israel, had cut off ways of escape. This was his only way of escape toward the Sea of Galilee. And he comes upon the tent of a fellow named Heber, and I can't tell you what happened, can I? But brother, what a gory mess wound up on Heber's floor. And I'll tell you about that tomorrow at 8:30 if you can stomach it. Whichever side you were on. Have you written the thing yet?